Is that a strikeout? Anybody else? Thank you so much, Randy. I was just talking to a guy who's involved in the worship church or the worship ministry of a very large church in Minneapolis area, and he said that that was his favorite song, and that he considered was one of the best songs that had ever been written. So, very good. Dr. Haddon Robinson once said to me, life is lived in tension. And I had no idea what he meant by that. And so he said, well, you're too young to know. And I was about 30 at the time. But now I'm old enough. I know what he meant. Life is lived in tension. He meant that life is always going to be a struggle. That is, if we live it well. The temptations and the desires of life constantly pull us down. And they work against us. And to save our lives for good, we have to find a way to pull back. Those who don't end up a moral and a spiritual wreck. Some of my desires pull me regularly in a bad direction. And I find it critical and necessary to pray and to stay close to God and to pull back in a good direction. If I don't pull back, I'm going down. The things that pull us down are the standard things: selfishness, greed, anger, impatience, arrogance, lusts of various kinds. Basically, all of the desires listed as the desires of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 and the pulls of the world in 1 John 2:17. They are our worst enemies, and we carry them around with us. And perhaps the greatest of these is selfishness. Everyone loves to be waited on, to be served, to be waited on hand and foot, but few like to wait on others. You don't have to learn selfishness. You don't have to be trained for it. It comes naturally. When we were with some of our youngest grandchildren this week, they have black belts in selfishness. They're pros at it. And they've never taken a single lesson. And I don't even think it's a sin for them because they don't do it intentionally. It's just what they do. But as they get older, the tension must start to pull back or they will become impossible to live with. We do have to train to become unselfish. We do have to learn to be unselfish. Children have to learn it, or they will end up like some of us. For adults, selfishness is always wrong. It's always a sin because we should know better. Think for a minute of all of the dictators around the world that we've heard of in the news in the last 20, 30 years. Dictators who have received millions upon millions of dollars in foreign aid from the United States to be used for poverty and starvation. Food that has been sent to feed the hungry. And instead of going to the hungry and the needy, it has been kept by the greedy dictators for their personal wealth. The people it was intended for continued to starve, while the dictators lived in opulent wealth. We saw that happen in Iran, in Iraq, in Egypt, in the Philippines, and many other countries. But lest we judge them too quickly, I suspect that many of us have been given gifts by God that were meant to be given to others and we kept them for ourselves. No matter how sanctified a person thinks he or she is, selfishness is always the last to go. Picture with me a lifestyle of being served by the best restaurants, by barbers, by checkout persons, by plumbers, by many other service personnel whose job it is to wait on us and to serve us. How many times do we think we deserve to be waited on because we have the money to pay for it? Not a single thought for the effort and the care and even the love that the other person has put into our care. As I said, we love to be cared for, but we don't like to be the caretakers. Otherwise, caretakers would have the highest paying jobs and people would be fighting for them rather than trying to stay away from them. I hope I've made my point. Selfishness comes naturally. Love has to be learned. Everyone loves to be waited on. Few like to wait on others. Philippians chapter 2 has a simple message that I'm afraid can be missed by trying too hard to see the details. A simple case of you can't see the forest for the trees. And so today, rather than getting stuck in a lot of the details, I want to look at the forest. Remember the last verses of chapter 1 that we talked about in Philippians when Paul spoke in verses 27 to 30 about living worthy of the gospel of Christ. He said, when we live worthy of the gospel of Christ, there will always be opponents, both inside and outside the church. And then he adds, for you, to you it has been granted not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. There's a tension, there's a conflict against us and within us. Because part of the gift we've been given is to suffer for his sake. So Paul himself lived in that same tension. Nobody likes opponents. Nobody likes conflict. Nobody likes enemies, but they're a part of life. We wish for the easy life. And we discover that the reality is we have a life that's harder than we want. If we try to avoid the harshness of the easy life by just giving into it and going the easy route, by giving in to the opponents and going their way, we discover that we make it worse instead of better. Instead, in chapter 2, Paul asks us to follow his example and also to follow Jesus' example. Let me read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 of Philippians. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Remember, as Paul has talked, the Philippian churches, he's already told us it's a deeply spiritual church. They have grown a lot. They have come a long ways. It's one of the best churches we see described in the New Testament. They've already experienced much growth and had much opposition. Paul has praised them. but he also wants to know that there's more. There's far, far more than they've ever experienced. They've only scratched the surface. So first he reminds them of what they've already received. Encouragement. Consolation of the reality of Christ's love for them. Wonderful fellowship and spiritual understanding. And tremendous affection and compassion or mercy from Jesus through the years that they have known him. He says, if you have received this, that's a rhetorical question, because the answer is obviously that they have received it by the truckloads. The encouragement, the consolation, the fellowship, and the affection of Jesus Christ. And I can relate to that, and I hope you can too. All of us as Christians have been on the receiving end. We have received these things. And I know that it's true that some believers in Christ have said, well, I've really never felt the love of Christ. And of course, until you have that experience, or until you are aware of what you have been given, you're probably not going to hear this message. But if you really understand what Christ has given you and have begun to walk with him and receive from him, you know exactly what he's talking about. Many times I hear people say, if it weren't for Christ in my life, I couldn't make it. And they mean that. The truth is that Jesus came to earth to give us rich blessings. Blessings of all of these kinds of things, hope and love and encouragement and forgiveness, to make us, to take care of us, to help us, to watch over us, to protect us, to encourage us, to strengthen us in every way. He is more wonderful to us than we can ever fully experience or comprehend. And I hope you've discovered that. But Paul is ready to add something that is easy to miss in verse 2. He says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Paul said, nothing would make me happier than for you to discover something that you haven't yet discovered, at least in any significant measure. Make my joy complete. He realizes his own work among the Philippians is only half done. His joy will be full. It will be complete when the other half is done. They have received and received and received Christ's love. He has been waiting on them hand and foot. He's been answering their prayers. He's been taking care of them. He's been filling them with all kinds of encouragement and goodness. Now it's time for them to give it also. For them to give what they have received. There's something about being waited on, being cared for, being spoiled, that we never want it to end. We can get used to being pampered, especially when we think we can afford it and begin to think that affording it justifies it. Sometimes we even cross a line and think we deserve it. Being served is wonderful. There's nothing wrong with it, at least if the other person is doing it willingly and not being forced to. Paul had served the Philippians. Jesus Christ was still serving the Philippians. But there comes a time to serve as well as being served, to become a giver and not just a taker, to give as well as receive. And that, Paul says, is where the blessing becomes more full than you have ever even begun to imagine. It becomes what it was meant to be. Not just when we receive, but when we give. First, is to receive from Christ, and second is to begin to be like him, to become like-minded, as Paul said, to have the same love that he has, a sacrificial love, a serving love, a giving love, to join him in one spirit and in one purpose with him for his goal for reaching out to the world and loving the world. That's the ultimate goal and the highest purpose of all of the Christian life. And I, like Paul, hope that all of you will discover it. As Christians, we talk a lot about the gifts of God, and rightly so. We should talk about his gifts, but we forget his goals and his purposes. But we can learn to be like him as givers as well as receivers. If you're worried that this is a lead-in for some kind of sales pitch for fundraising, relax. That's not my point. That's not Paul's point. I'm referring to what Paul is introducing and pulling back on the tension of wanting to relax and enjoy life as a Christian without serving as Christ served us and Paul served us, served them. In verse 3, Paul says, do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit. Selfishness is a killer of unity. Selfishness is never about the fellowship of the group. It's always about me. What I am getting out of it. I'm not thinking of the others. I'm thinking of what I'm getting out of it. If Paul's greatest joy was to see his churches become one in soul, then selfishness was their greatest enemy. Paul says, do nothing in selfishness. It is always a vice. It is never a virtue. It is the 10th commandment. It is equal to, thou shalt not covet. Yet it is the kingpin of our pleasure-driven society that we live in. Selfishness in our society is promoted as the highest good, when the Bible presents it as the greatest evil. Do you see a tension in the making? If we are ever to seriously try to resist it ourselves, it won't give up the fight. Selfishness does not go down easy. So Paul adds another term. He says in verse 3, or empty conceit. Do nothing from empty conceit. Another word for empty conceit is vanity. Vanity basically means something without substance. It is a beautifully wrapped Christmas gift box under the tree that you cannot wait to open. And when you finally open it, it's empty. You have been fooled. That's what empty conceit is. The selfish person has convinced himself that he deserves to be waited on and to be treated special by others. And they don't deserve to be treated special by him. He's convinced himself of that. He can always find a reason why he should not help others or care for others. But his reasons are empty and his excuses are wrong. His view of himself is an illusion. It is empty. It is void of content. When we create within ourselves the illusion that we are more important than others, and therefore we deserve more than they do to be waited on and treated special, we are only fooling ourselves. And then Paul turns it around. He says, but with humility of mind, Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. With humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Humility, we will discover, is the important word in the book of Philippians. If love is the highest virtue, then humility is certainly the second highest, because love is not possible without humility, and selfishness is not possible without humility. And humility does not come automatically. Humility is something that must be learned. It must be developed. We're not born with it. We're born selfish. Humility, of course, is opposite to pride. And the nature of pride is what? That it's based on a lie. The lie is that we did it all by ourselves. We deserved it by ourselves. We are who we are because we're a little bit better than other people. We worked a little harder than other people. We're a little smarter than other people. The talents I have, the money I own, the house I live in, the job I have, anyone else could do it if they had worked as hard as I have. These are all lies. We're all made by God. We're all gifted by Him and blessed by Him. And we all receive what we receive from Him. If we receive more than others around us, we want to believe that we're better than others around us. And that's not the truth. So the main quality of humility is that humility is in touch with reality. The humble person sees himself or herself more honestly and more accurately than any other person. The humble person is in touch with reality. Therefore, and this is the second step of humility, when we look at others who don't have as much as we do, at others who are not as talented as we are, at others who can't handle the pressures of life as well as we do, humility says we don't look down on them. Because even though our honesty tells us that we're doing better than they are, our humility tells us that we didn't gain it on our own. Therefore, we can step down and help them without feeling superior, without considering that they're not worth helping. When we humble ourselves before those who are not as far along as we are, we're not lying to ourselves, but we're being true to how we got to where we are. We're living in reality. And then we're finally able to see the needs and the interests of others clearly and to serve their interests. Because now we're living in reality. We can serve them because we can see them, just as we have been served in our own interests, in our own needs. Again, this week, when we were helping our son and daughter-in-law move, one of the other movers was a gentleman that from South Africa originally, who now lives in the Minneapolis area, and he's a musician, and he was telling me about a Chinese family that he had come to know. They were students at the university, and they'd gotten to know them very well, and they had gone through a crisis in their family, and so their parents came from China over to visit them and help them through this family health crisis that they had. And when the family came, when the parents came over, they were not Christians. They had no Christian background at all. They were some other religion. And they said to the students, when your church brought in meals and cared for you and helped you and supported you and did so much for you, we were shocked. You see, in China, we only help our own family. We don't help people of other races. We don't help people of other backgrounds. We don't help people that we don't know. But Christians do that. And so their parents went back home to China, determined to find a church, a Christian church, because they saw that there was a level of serving that was different. So next week, when we look at the next rest of this passage, Paul goes directly to the self-humbling of Jesus. As God in heaven, the Son of God in heaven, he had a life that we cannot imagine. At his disposal were millions of angels to serve his every wish. He lived in a luxury that is so far beyond our imagination that we can't comprehend it. And yet, for our sakes, Jesus chose to leave that life of luxury and being waited on by millions of angels to come and serve the very humans that he had created. The ones who don't even give him credit for their own creation. He came to serve us and wait on us. Not because we deserve it, but because we need it. There are plenty of people who need our service, who need our help, who need our care. But we, like Christ himself, must push back from the table of pleasure and go and help people in pain. Anything less is a denial of what he's done for us. Anything less is a lack of experience of the greatness of his love and why he gave it to us. But when we do that, we will experience a richness of a kind that we never knew before. Riches are not only available for being served, riches are available through serving, through humble service. A life lived in tension, resisting our tendencies to selfishness, to laziness, and to pride. And the blessings of God will be greater than we can imagine. That's what Paul is saying to these people in Philippians. He said, you know, you think that you're protecting yourselves from being taken advantage of by being selfish. You're not protecting yourselves. You're hurting yourselves. You're robbing yourselves. The greatest life is the life of humble love and care and giving and service. That's the greatest life. And I want you to know that. Let's pray together. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the message that Paul has given, that Jesus Christ has lived, and that we too want to learn and to experience and to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.